Revelation 2:12 through 17. Before we begin, let's begin with a word of prayer. Again, our Heavenly Father, we come in Jesus' name. And Lord, I pray for the leading of the Holy Spirit and the unction that only He can give to deliver this message this morning, just the way You want it to be preached. And Lord, for everyone who hears it, live or by recording, that each one may, as they use their spiritual ears, receive the message that each one needs to hear from this sermon today. I pray this in Jesus' name, and amen. As we look at Revelation this morning, chapters 2 and 3 are the letters that Jesus wanted John to send to the seven churches located in Asia Minor. So far, we've covered his message to the church in Ephesus and the church in Smyrna. And today we look at what Jesus had to say to the church located in the city of Pergamos. In some Bibles, it's called Pergamum. The city was located on a mountain ridge, and it had many pagan temples. And that is why we find that Jesus called this place where Satan's throne is. The Christian church in Pergamos was firmly established. However, Christians there faced strong temptations from the pagan worship that surrounded them. Several gods were worshipped in Pergamos. The four main gods were Zeus, Athena, Dionysus, and Asclepius. Now, along with those gods, the Roman emperor was also to be worshipped. In 17 BC, the first temple to emperor worship was built in Pergamos by Caesar Augustus. So let's begin today looking at our passage here in chapter 2. Verse 12 says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." Let's stop right there now. Notice he's, pardon me, he has the sharp two-edged sword. And I find that kind of interesting because we're going to find out that Jesus has some rather cutting things to say to this church. Now, the word sword is translated from the Greek word rhomphaie. And the rhomphaie was a close combat bladed weapon with a straight or slightly curved single-edge blade. It was used as both a thrusting and slashing weapon by soldiers. In addition to the two times that we're finding it appearing in today's passage, we also find it back in chapter 1 to describe the words spoken by Jesus. In Revelation 1:16, it says, if you look back there real quickly, "He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength." This same word also appears in chapter 19 to describe how Jesus defeats all the evil forces when he comes back at the end of 7 years of tribulation. But here in verse 12, the words "a sharp two-edged sword" refer to the Word of God. Ephesians 6:17 reminds us, "And to take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." In Hebrews 4:12, the Bible tells us, "For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." So here in chapter 2, verse 12, Jesus is speaking with authority and with judgment. And obviously, what he is about to say to the Pergamos Christians is going to cut deep into their hearts. You see, friends, it is the Word of God that convicts us of our sin. And it is what leads us eventually, hopefully, to repentance and then to salvation, to be saved. Now, friends, you know this and I know this. It's not hard today to find many churches with fancy buildings and fancy furnishings and a lot of activities and programs for the youth. Those kind of churches are drawing people by the hundreds And that's why many small churches continue to lose people, because there are so many people that want to be entertained, and they go to these big churches where they get entertained. Some churches do. Let's admit it. Some churches offer a lot more entertainment than you'll ever find in small churches like Gospel Chapel. But I say to you this morning, friends, people will not be saved by all of those things. The Word of God must be preached, and it must be taught in classes if classes are offered, if we want to see people truly saved. Did you all get that? Without the Word of God being preached from the pulpit and taught in the classrooms, those churches are nothing more than a social club. The focus of any church needs to be on the Word of God being presented to the people. Verse 13, Jesus says, "I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name." Stop there. Well, Jesus knows exactly what has been going on in this church at Pergamos. Though people might think that it was a great place to attend, Jesus, in fact, knew the true condition of that church. Jesus knows that that church sat in the very middle of a pagan society, and Pergamos had become a place where Satan was ruling the people, or at least a majority of the people. Because Jesus says there, you'll notice, it's where Satan's throne is. And again, I would say to you, as a practical application for our day today, there are many cities just like that around us today. There may be lots of churches in those cities, but all kinds of evil things dominate those places. And I don't have to run down a list of evil places for you this morning. You can all pretty well figure out what I'm talking about. Jesus commends, though, you'll notice, the Pergamos Christians for remaining faithful to the name of Jesus in a place where there, in fact, was much satanic influence around them. Verse 13 goes on to say, "And did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." So, I get from this verse that Pergamos was a place where a faithful Christian could, in fact, lose his life. Jesus mentions here a Christian named Antipas, who was, in fact, killed. And, quite frankly, I read it to indicate that he was one of the Pergamos church members. Jesus says, even when you saw that, that didn't tempt you to lose your faith. And you know, again, for an application for us today, I can't help wondering how many of us would react the same way if suddenly we saw other Christians that we know being arrested and put to death. How would we react if suddenly authorities showed up, dragged Larry off somewhere, and put him to death? How would we react? Would we be here the next Sunday? I wonder. Would we remain faithful to Jesus if we were facing the same problem that faced the Pergamos church? Going on to verse 14. "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality." All right, let's stop right there. There's a whole lot in that verse, and I don't, in the interest of time, I'm not going to try to delve into all of it. But we know after these good things that Jesus has said about the Pergamos church, he's beginning to point out now the failures of these people. In fact, as we read this verse, it indicates to us there were some people in this church who had compromised their beliefs and their practices, similar to, as Jesus puts it, the doctrine of Balaam. Now that puts out a question. Who was Balaam? And who was this guy? Not only who was he, but what did he teach? Well, his story is found back in the book of Numbers, which we're not going to take time to go back and cover all those verses here this morning. But let me just briefly summarize for you. Balaam was a prophet who tried unsuccessfully to prophesy against the people of Israel. Even though he knew Moab was God's people's enemy, he tried to sell his prophetic gifts to help himself. He advised King Balak of Moab, the enemy of Israel again now, to pursue a campaign of seduction against the Israelites. Balaam told Balak the most effective way to weaken the people of Israel was using Moabite and Midianite women to tempt the Israelite men into sexual relationships and eventually into pagan rituals. And as you look at the story back in Numbers, you'll find that these men who succumbed to the seduction of these women did not simply hop into bed with those Moabite women. They actually accepted invitations by those women to participate in sacrifice to pagan gods. And it was not just the eating of meat offered to idols that upsets Jesus. Because we know that in the New Testament, it tells us that there are acceptable ways for people back then to eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols. What Jesus found very offensive is for people who were Christian people, like the Pergamos Christians here, to associate with people offering meat to idols. The Israelites who participated, we find, if you read the story back in Numbers, eventually brought God's judgment upon themselves. The Bible tells us that 24,000 men died after committing sexual immorality with Moabite women. One trait of false teachers in the church is that they attempt to turn Christian liberty, or grace, if you will, into a freedom to be sexually immoral. You know, not too long ago, in fact this past week, I was told about a church over in Evansville that believes that homosexuality is okay. I don't understand how any church could come up with that idea, do you? But you see, it's happening today, folks, just as it was happening back then. The doctrine of Balaam that Jesus speaks of in this verse is a doctrine that teaches compromise. It urges Christians to forget that we are called to be separate and holy. And we are, amen? Doesn't Jesus call us to be separate and holy people? The doctrine of Balaam makes Christians no different from the unbelieving people around them. The doctrine of Balaam is the view that Christians can compromise their convictions for the sake of popularity, money, sexual gratification, or personal gain. It's the attitude that treats sin as no big deal. Friends, it alarms me, but there are a growing number of churches that's exactly what's going on there. They know that sin is going on among the membership of the church, and they don't do anything about it. So should Christians have nothing to do with unbelievers? That's the next question that pops up. And the answer is no. Christians shouldn't totally shun sinners or unbelievers, but we must stand up for truth, righteousness, and goodness, whether it's what others want to hear or not. So what was happening in the church at Pergamos? Well, some Christians had developed some ungodly relationships, obviously, and those relationships led them into sexual immorality. And repentance for that church meant not only ceasing from the sexual sin, but also no longer associating with those who had enticed them into that sin. Back to our text this morning, verse 15. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. I want you to look at that last part there. He says, which thing I hate. Now, those are pretty strong words, aren't they, from Jesus? So the question now is, what was this doctrine of the Nicolaitans? Well, two fellows, Irenaeus and Hippolytus, they were two leaders in the early days of the Christian church, and they recorded many of the events that occurred in that early church. And they said that the Nicolaitans were the spiritual descendants of Nicholas of Antioch, who had been ordained, if you look back in the book of Acts chapter 6, he was one of the original men ordained as a deacon in the early church at Jerusalem. Further study about this man tells us that Nicholas had not been born a Jew, but had been converted from paganism into Judaism, and in fact, as we see in the book of Acts, was one of those chosen by the early church leaders to be a deacon. But then he experienced a second conversion, turning from Judaism into Christianity, and that's when he became a deacon, okay? Now, again, back to the writings of the early church leaders, this guy Irenaeus and this guy Hippolytus, they say that Nicholas taught a doctrine of compromise, implying that total separation between Christianity and the practice of paganism was not essential. Remember, this guy came originally from paganism, and he was teaching that, you know, you can mix in a little Christianity and a little paganism, and that was okay. And he saw no reasons why Christians couldn't continue to have close relationships with false religions. Now, obviously, there were some in the church at Pergamos who were willing to compromise, just like Nicholas many years ago had taught. Compromise with the world, friends, always results in a weakened and powerless form of Christianity. And I don't know about you, but I see it so often in our world today. People who call themselves Christians, but they are weak Christians. They are powerless Christians. And why? Because they have allowed so many compromises in their life, and they do not stand for what God's Word says is right and what God's Word says is wrong. Compromise with the world always, I repeat, results in a person becoming a weakened and powerless Christian. And I think that's the reason here why Jesus hates, you'll notice there, the doctrine and the deeds of these Nicolaitans. And again, I would submit to you this morning that there are many people like them in churches today. And in fact, there are many churches, I believe, today that ought to change their name to the Balaam Church or the Nicolaitan Church because of the compromise that they allow to happen within the ranks of the membership. They have compromised the Word of God in efforts. Why? Why do they compromise? Think about that a minute. Why would any church choose to compromise? And the answer, if you think about it, is pretty simple. They don't want to offend anybody. They don't want to offend anybody. They want the sermons to be about love and forgiveness and everything is wonderful and we ought to forgive everybody and, you know, we got to accept what everybody believes and so on. That's compromise, isn't it? Clearly, Jesus hates what is allowed in those kind of churches. Now look at verse 16. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, let me ask you this question. Does it sound here like Jesus is going to ignore what was happening in this church at Pergamos? Not to me it doesn't, because he clearly tells them to repent. Now, what does repent mean? Well, I submit to you that it means more than just saying, I'm sorry. That's not repentance. Repentance means turning away from what we have been doing. It means having a determination to go in the opposite direction or do the opposite thing that we've been doing that offends God. It means turning away from that sin. Saying you're sorry with an intention to go right on doing wrong, my friends, is not repentance. So if those people at Pergamos don't repent, Jesus says here that he's going to quickly come against them. And that means that judgment would come against them, the church, quickly and suddenly. Jesus would come against that church for tolerating them, but his opposition would be directed against the Nicolaitans as well. The church would increase his displeasure by retaining them in the church, but it was in their power to save them from destruction. If the church would repent, if it would separate itself from the evil, then Jesus would not come against them. That's what he's saying here. But he also makes it clear, if that was not done, they would feel the vengeance of his sword and be subjected to his punishment. You know, friends, I firmly believe this. Any church is going to suffer when it has offenders in it. And it has the power of saving them if it will repent of its own unfaithfulness and will strive for their conversion. Notice again here the words, "the sword of my mouth." Here again, this obviously is a reference to God's word. That is, he would give the order and they would be cut off as if by a sword. Now, precisely how Jesus, if they didn't repent, how his judgment would come against them and how they would be cut off by his word is not specifically spelled out here by Jesus. He doesn't say how he's going to do that. It might have been through persecution. It might have been through terrible catastrophes that happened to them. We don't know. We can only speculate. To see the force of this, though, we need to remember the power Jesus has to punish the wicked by the word of his mouth. He makes that very clear here. And we know, as we're going to get further on down the line here in Revelation, by the word, in the last day, Jesus is going to turn all the wicked people into hell. All right, back to our text here before we run completely out of time here this morning. Verse 17. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat." All right, now this one here, I'm going to take just a moment here. Notice here, Jesus promises those who listen to the Holy Spirit. That's always what it means here when he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says." He's talking about the Holy Spirit speaking to us. Amen? You all got that, right? We're going to run into that phrase many, many times here in Revelation. And we're going to remember that every time, okay? All right. So he promises anybody who listens to the Holy Spirit and those who choose to overcome sin through repentance, he says he will give some of the hidden manna to eat. All right. What is that? What is this hidden manna? And that's a fair question. Back in the book of Exodus, we see that manna was given by God to the Israelites while they were wandering in the wilderness after Pharaoh had set the Hebrew people free. Now this manna, if you'll read back there in the Old Testament, you'll find was a special food prepared by God that came down out of heaven containing everything for the physical bodies of those Israelites. And it was fresh food that was provided each and every day for them by God. And clearly, as you read, you'll find that no other food was provided or was required for those people other than the manna from heaven. The manna that the Israelites were given in the wilderness, I say to you this morning, my friends, was just a forerunner or a symbol of Jesus, who we find in the New Testament saying, "the living bread that came down from heaven." So Jesus is the living bread that Christians, you and I today, have been given for our wilderness journey through life. We need Jesus Christ, amen, for our spiritual journey. Christians eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, just as we've done here this morning in serving of the communion, and also through reading and absorbing the Word of God. This Word that we have been given in our Bibles is a special food prepared by God containing everything necessary for the spiritual lives that we live. And the Spirit of God will give this food fresh day by day to us, and Christians are to partake of the living Word through the written Word. Now again, the Israelites got manna from heaven how often? Every day, right? And we are given manna from heaven through our word of God. So the question I give to you is, do you eat the word of God every day? Or do you not? That's one of the reasons I suggest you all use the Our Daily Bread every day. You'll get some fresh manna from heaven through the word of God if you'll use your Our Daily Breads. You see, friends, no other food has been provided for us in this day and age, or is required in this day and age for our spiritual lives to be maintained, than the Word of God. Hidden manna is heavenly food that the unsaved people have no access to. And this Word of God provides eternal satisfaction to us for our spiritual lives instead of temporary satisfaction. Now notice verse 17 goes on to say, "And I will give him a white stone." Okay, this I'm going to have to take some time to explain. Back in ancient times, when someone was accused of wrongdoing and taken into court, if they were found not guilty, they were handed a white stone as a symbol of their innocence. And they could then show this white stone to anybody who questioned whether he or she had been found guilty by showing the white stone as proof of their innocence. Friends, you and I can show our innocence before God by putting on the robe of righteousness. When we accept Jesus' shed blood, we are made the righteousness of God through the cleansing power of His blood. Amen? We are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. He has acquitted us from our sin, that we may overcome the sin nature that dwells within our bodies each and every day of our lives. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it." So friends, Paul says, every one of us, we're in a race of life, and we run this race so that we may receive the prize that is set before us. I remember when I was back in grade school and in high school, I ran track. We'd get down in the starting blocks and the starting gun would fire off and we would head right down the track, straight ahead in our lane. And what did we focus on? We focused on the tape at the end, the finish line. And that's what you and I need to have our eyes focused on, is the finish line and the prize that is set before us. Paul says in Philippians 3:14, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And the prize that you and I will receive at the end of this mortal life is the crown of life. In order to receive this crown of life, we must finish the race. Unfortunately, many people start out on the Christian life and then they quit. They just plain quit and they don't finish the course. In Paul's final letter to Timothy, just before he was taken out to the chopping block, he proclaimed in 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearance." And then in Ephesians 6, 12, it tells us Christians are presently in a battle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Friends, that tells us right there in Ephesians 6, this race that you and I are on, it's not an easy race. Satan and his angels are out there to use the world and the flesh in their efforts to make us stumble and defeat us. It is one of overcoming the world, overcoming the flesh, overcoming the devil, that those who do that are going to receive a white stone. Verse 17 concludes with these words, "And on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." New name. A new name. Obviously, this is a new name given uniquely to each individual believer. And this new name will symbolize the person's entry into a new life after death in this life. Now, because those who are in Christ Jesus, the Bible tells us, become new creations, I believe it's only fitting that we should receive a new name suitable for our relationship with Jesus. Now, friends, let me make this clear here. That does not mean that we lose the name that was given to us by our parents when we were born. I'm not in any way suggesting that once you get to heaven, you'll no longer be known as John James or Rose Fessler or whatever name. I'm not suggesting that at all. And that's not what this means. It simply means that you'll also be given a new name as well. God will rename each and every one of us to reflect the new and unique identity each of us has received by grace and the destiny we have in Jesus. My new name, like yours, will be suitable to the new heavens and the new earth that we're all going to be looking at when we get further down the book of Revelation. And I'm not going to get into that now this morning here in the interest of time, which could probably only serve to confuse you. But we are going to be eventually ending up in a new heaven and a new earth. And in that time, you'll still be known as whatever name you're known today, but you'll also get a new name. Jesus has promised us that. But I think there is even something more that I need to say about this new name than merely the newness of it. Just as it says here in verse 17, notice it says, "No man knows these things but he who receives them." Now that's interesting. And I've really chewed on that last part and tried my best through prayer to figure out what this means, what this part of the phrase about the new name means. And the only thing I can come up with is this. People who are not saved will not experience all of this. All of this new name and a name that no one else knows is going to be between you, your soul, and the Lord. It's all between a pardoned God and a pardoned sinner. It's all about mercy. It's all about grace and the love from your new life in Christ. That's the best I can come up with on that, folks. You get a new name to go along with your current name, and it will reflect the newness that you have in Christ Jesus through grace. Well, let me close out here this morning. I could go on for another hour, but I won't. Let me just say the Christians at the church at Pergamos were surrounded by a whole lot of pagan worshipers. And most of them had not allowed themselves to be caught up in those evil ways. And those are the ones that Jesus has good words to say about them. And yet, as we look at these verses, it's clear to me that Jesus said there were some in that church who had allowed the doctrines of Balaam and the doctrines of the Nicolaitans to lead them away into what God clearly says is sin and is wrong. And not only that these people who Jesus hates, they were teaching that sexual immorality was acceptable and participation in pagan worship practices was not wrong. You see, friends, there were people in that Pergamos church who had compromised the truth of what God's Word says. And I have to close with this question. Do we not see the same things happening in many churches today? Think about it. Isn't it difficult to find a church where the Bible is preached just what it says, and a church where it's not loaded with a bunch of hypocrites? Isn't it hard to find a church like that today? I think you found one in this one. I'm not saying by any stretch of the imagination that we're a perfect church. But I do my best to stand up here every Sunday morning and preach what the Bible says and make no compromises in my sermons. I preach what it says, whether you like it or not, and whether it's politically correct or not. And I firmly believe we're not perfect, amen? But I firmly believe that nobody could truthfully say that the people at Gospel Chapel are just a bunch of hypocrites. Notice here Jesus tells the Christians at Pergamos to repent, and if they didn't do it, he was going to bring judgment upon them quickly, quickly. And friends, let that serve as a warning to us, lest any of us sometime down the road find ourselves drifting into sexual immorality or anything that was very similar to what the church at Pergamos was doing. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you again for the opportunity to preach this sermon this morning. I pray, Lord, as I continue to preach these sermons in the book of Revelation, that you'll continue to lead me into the truth that needs to be presented from the pulpit each Sunday. And I pray, Lord, that each person who hears it will receive through their spiritual ears exactly what they need to hear, understand, and apply to his or her life. Use this word, Lord, as only you can to help people live the Christian life that you've called them to live. I pray this in Jesus' name, and amen.